Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on. First caller, Christopher, listening on the web in Michigan. Hi, Christopher.
Hi, Hank. First of all, I praise God and thank you for your ministry. You have had a profound impact on my life and a lot of my ability to teach locally here at my church and to express myself through avenues like Facebook and YouTube has been largely due to the ability to learn to read the Bible, which you have greatly aided. So thank you very much for that.
Bless you.
My question today is this. Me and a buddy of mine have a weekly Bible study, and we're going through the book of Luke. We started last year sometime. And we're in Luke 6, and we got to the Sermon of the Mount. And when I was looking at it this morning, it seems, it kind of dawned on me, I don't know if this is right or not, which is why I'm calling. It almost looked like Jesus was directing the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples, in a sense to warn them about, like with the woes, the things that they were going to be challenged with, and then with the parts of the Sermon on the Mount that Luke highlighted seemed to be almost like character things that they would have to be concerned with in order for them to persevere when he left them with the ministry after he left. Now, I don't know if that's a correct perception to have for it. I kind of cross-referenced it by reading Matthew's. Matthew's covers such a broader amount of subjects than Luke covered in Luke's. So I don't know if those are like two different accounts or these are the same account. It seems to be the same account. Matthew's ends in chapter 5, I think, with Jesus coming down and, you know, from the mountain after picking the disciples and then goes into the Sermon on the Mount. Luke's kind of starts the same way, even though one says the valley, the other one says the mountain. But I was wondering if that was like a correct way to look at it. Was this like counsel for his disciples for what they were about to face, or was this just a general sermon that was intended for all believers to live by what he was saying on the Sermon on the Mount?
Yeah, well, good question, and I think it's not an either-or proposition. It's a both-and. When you finish the Sermon on the Mount, as chronicled in Matthew chapter 7, what Matthew says is that when Jesus had finished saying all these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So the sermon was clearly communicated not only to the disciples, but to the crowds as well. But Jesus, with the principles inculcated in the Sermon on the Mount, was in fact preparing his disciples precisely as you articulated in the prologue to the question. So there's no question that it's a both-and proposition. And, of course, you know, as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you see that over and over again, where Jesus is saying, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain comes down, the streams rose, the winds blow and beat against that house, and yet it doesn't fall because its foundation is on the rock. So Jesus Christ here is emphasizing that it's not enough to hear the message or the Sermon on the Mount as codified by Matthew or Luke, but we must also then take what we have heard and put it into practice. Wisdom is the application of knowledge.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. And you brought out a very excellent point. Everyone who hears these and does these things,
yeah,
Which I didn't catch my, because I was reading, we're in Luke, and I went to read Matthew, but I was more so thinking about Luke while I was reading Matthew.
Yeah.
So thank you so very much for answering that question for me, and God bless, and I just thank God for your ministry and all that you do for us. So thank you very much.
Well, thank you, Christopher. God bless you. You've made my day. Back to the phone lines, Donna in Ada, Oklahoma. Hi, Donna.
Hi, Hank. Some family members have been talking and listening to a man named Perry Stone. I have not heard him, but they suggest that I listen to him, and before I spend my time doing that, I'm wondering what you think.
Dreadful. If there's one word that I would use to codify my sentiments with respect to Perry Stone, I think that's the first word that comes to mind. Dreadful. Dreadful in terms of the way that he massacres the Word of God. Instead of rightly reading the Word of God or interpreting it in the sense in which it's intended, he reads all of his own odd predilections into the Word of God. So it's not taking from the Word of God what the Holy Spirit has placed in the Word of God, but imposing his presuppositions on the Word of God. Newspaper eschatology comes to mind. He propagates sensationalistic stories of Bible prophecy being fulfilled in modern Israel. He has divine healing through communion and prayer clause as normative for Christians. He is a deliverance model of spiritual warfare that has little to do with what the Apostle Paul makes plain in Ephesians chapter 6. And then, of course, he's into all kinds of sensationalism, including Bible codes where he's reading between the lines. Doesn't know how to read the Bible for all it's worth, but he then is trying to teach people who also don't know how to read the Bible for all it's worth how to read between the lines and find codes that he says are in the text, hidden in between the lines. So this is not a reliable teacher in any sense.
Oh, okay. Well, I'm glad I called to find that out. Thank you very much.
You got it, Donna. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to James. He's listening in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, James.
How you doing, Hank?
Good, thank you.
I just had two questions for you. I mean, they're kind of funny questions, but I thought maybe it's just the area I live in. But it seems like our church always goes, we have one day a week where we go out door to door, invite people to church, and witness to them, and we have Jehovah's Witnesses that always go around town, and my whole life, it's always been women come to the door. I mean, is there a reason for that, or does that just happen to be the area I live in, or, I mean, it's always been women?
Well, it's just been your experience. In general, there'd be an equal number of male and female Jehovah's Witnesses that come to the door. I mean, I can't actually put a 50-50 equation on it, but it's roughly that, I would say, in the experience of most people who have encountered the Watchtower Witnesses on their doorstep.
Oh, okay. And one other quick question, just out of curiosity, because, you know, after this, you know, Harold Camping thing and the Mayan calendar and the whole business, is there some other date setter that's got... What's the next date? I mean, you and I both know that nobody knows, but I was just curious if you knew, like, if somebody else has got one down the road.
Well, I'm sure that there'll be date setters that pop up. Certainly there are people that have given end dates. It can't go any longer than that.
Has Jack Van Impe said anything? Because wasn't he kind of on board with the Mayan thing?
Oh, yeah. He says all right there in the Mayan calendar. Sure, yeah, he used that. I mean, he basically says that in Matthew 1:17, there are 42 generations from Abraham to Christ. And then he divides that by 42, and he comes up with 51.2 in terms of a generation. And then he adds that to the time of the Six-Day War, comes up with 2019, subtracted 7 years from that. And that's how he came up with the 2012, December 21. And then he said the Mayan calendar ends December 21st, 2012. It's all there, ladies and gentlemen. I don't believe in setting dates, he says, after he just set a date. But that's the basic premise that he was using in terms of coming up with his date.
It's just sad that, you know, if somebody's read their Bible and stuff, there's no point in setting a date. It just astounds me when people do that.
Yeah.
But anyway, thanks for your ministry, Hank. Thanks a lot.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And remember, it's so important for us to recognize that we do not know when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will appear a second time. What we do know is that he will appear a second time. You can be more certain of that than the fact that you have skin on your bones. So Jesus is going to appear a second time, and when he does, you need to be prepared. You need to be prepared as though he may come in the next millisecond, but prepare as though his coming is a long way off. Remember, in every generation, people thought this was the terminal date. Think back to the Black Death in Europe. They were sure it must be. Or think back to World War II. People were certain that it must be. Or think back to 2000 and Y2K. People were absolutely certain that that must be. They were wrong each and every time. So date setting does one thing. It demonstrates you're wrong, and it drags Christ's name through the mud, all in a simultaneous process. Be right back.
You thought only religions have dogmas? Think again. Because wokeism has its dogmas, and these dogmas demand obedience, not merely consent. Obey or be canceled. No dissent allowed. The problem is that woke dogmas are a path straight to civilization hell. Because the dogmas of this social disease are so deadly, we've tackled them head on in an upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. The fact that even historically sane institutions are daily falling victim to this pandementia demonstrates how deceptively dangerous this mental cancer actually is. To receive your copy of the special woke edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandementia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org, that's equip.org, or call 888-7000-CRI, that's 888-7000-CRI.
Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's return to our phone callers as well. Next up is Tim. He's listening in El Paso, Texas. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Good. So I recently had a conversation with you about Genesis, and you had posed a question to me about whether or not I believe in a literal, real snake. And I guess it wasn't something that I had thought about prior to that conversation, but I was hoping that you could explain your position on it, because I guess you were saying that the snake wasn't real, and I'm not really sure as to why.
Well, what I point out to people is that there is various imagery used in Scripture with respect to Satan. For example, sometimes he is communicated as being an ancient dragon, other times as being a slithering snake. In either case, it's not intended to communicate what Satan looks like, but rather to teach us what Satan is like. Now, the obvious in all of this is the fact that if you're describing Satan as a dragon, he obviously couldn't be a dragon, because dragons are the stuff of mythology, not theology. But if we think of Satan as either a slithering snake or a fire-breathing dragon, we not only misunderstand the nature of a fallen angel like Satan, but we might also suppose that Jesus triumphed over the work of the devil by stepping on the head of a snake rather than through his passion on the cross. So Eve was not deceived by a talking snake. Rather, Moses used the symbol of a snake to communicate the wiles of the evil one who deceived Eve through mind-to-mind communication, precisely as he seeks to deceive you and I today.
So is the snake, because it looks like God cursed a real animal, or what did God curse then?
Think of the biblical imagery here. You have a twisted serpent, and that's a masterful portrayal of Satan's fall. Once he held a privileged position in God's kingdom, but now he's even lower than the livestock. They have legs. He, however, crawls on his belly and eats dust. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you immediately recognize the metaphor, because Micah, like Moses, used the imagery of a serpent to depict the nations seeking to thwart the purposes of God. Remember what Micah said? They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. Now, obviously, in the metaphor, no one supposes that the nations are actually snakes licking dust on the ground.
Right. Is it inconsistent to believe? Because what I'm struggling with is that I'm seeing that this immaterial spirit can embody a physical being, and so we see this in
no, it can't, never.
Well, okay, then you're gonna have to explain to me Mark 5, where Jesus is speaking to a demon possessed man. Because
that's a different thing. Look. What I'm suggesting here is a very important principle. What I'm saying is that Satan does not have creative power, which is to say Satan cannot take on physical form. That's a much different proposition from saying that Satan cannot inhabit someone, in the same sense that we say that the Holy Spirit is in you. So
he doesn't need to have creative form in order for it to be a literal snake. Couldn't he have just possessed the body of a snake and then spoken to Eve?
Well, first of all, snakes don't have vocal cords. But even beyond that,
Satan doesn't require vocal cords, because he speaks to Jesus in the wilderness without anybody whatsoever.
Well,
and the same language is used in
but
both.
That's right. That's the whole point, though. The whole point is it's mind-to-mind communication. And that's what I said to you earlier, that Satan communicates with you in the same way that he communicated with Eve. When I say he does, as it were, sit on your shoulder and whisper in your ear, The whisper cannot be heard with the physical ear, but it does penetrate the ear of the mind. You know precisely what I mean. You don't say, oh, wait a minute, you said he sits on my shoulder and whispers into my ear. You mean he really sits on my shoulder? Well, you know that's nonsense. Of course, that's not what I mean. If you're asking me those questions, we couldn't even have dialogue. We'd have a nonsensical dialogue here. The very point here is that the imagery used in Scripture is used for a purpose. It is to communicate just how deceitful Satan is. But if you take the further step that you've just taken, or at least in the argument or the question, now you have Satan having creative power. And if Satan has creative power, then he could have masqueraded as a resurrected Christ. And if he could have done that, then Christ's argument when he says, a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have, would have been rendered nonsensical. Now you have not only lost epistemic warrant for the central event in Christianity, but now Christ is making an unreasonable argument. And if he's making an unreasonable argument, he isn't Christ. So the downside, so to speak, of taking the position that you're arguing for, at least in asking the question, is dramatic to say the least.
Okay.
In other words, we want to make sure that we read the Bible literally. To read the Bible literally means that you take the Bible in the sense in which it is intended. So if Micah is using a metaphor, as I clearly communicated that he is, to say, oh, no, the nations that Micah is talking about were really literal snakes crawling in the dust of the ground. Now, of course, that's not what Micah means, and nor is it what Moses means. Moses is taking what people are intimately acquainted with, and he's using that. They were in the Arabah. They saw the snake. He's using that now as a way of pointing out just how dangerous and devious that Satan really is. And remember, the imagery of a serpent is employed by Scripture as well as literary subversion of pagan myth. So there's a lot going on in the symbolism that is used in the Scripture, and therefore it's critical that we read Scripture in the sense in which it's intended. Because if we don't, we're going to have God walking through the garden in Genesis, and we're going to say, whoa, God has big feet. Or God saying, Adam and Eve, where are you? Oh my goodness, now God doesn't know where Adam and Eve are. God doesn't have omniscience at that point. And then you come up with finite Godism, which is so popular in today's circles.
Well, I appreciate your time. I appreciate your ministry.
God bless you, Tim.
God bless you.
Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Wayne. He's listening in Seagrove, North Carolina. Hi, Wayne.
Yeah, Hank, listen to you every day, that just about every day that I can. But I heard you here, it's been maybe a month or so back, somebody called in was asking about the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
And I had heard you explain it differently than I've ever heard explained before. You know, I was raised a Baptist, and I was always taught that the first the coming, you know, when Jesus comes back, he calls his Christians home, there'll be a rapture in the 7-year tribulation, and then we all come back and live on the earth in peace for 1,000 years where Jesus will rule and reign, and, you know, then the battle where the devil would be, at that time, the devil would be cast into hell with his followers. And I was explaining this to a friend of mine, and, you know, as to how you said it, which, you know, I was confused too from what I've always been taught all my life. I listened to you know, David Jeremiah, Charles Stanley, and they all explained it the way that I've always understood it. And so when I was trying to explain this to my friend, which I've got her listening now, she argued with me. I said, well, this is what Hank says, and so I don't know what to believe. So could you explain that again? What's your belief on rapture is?
Well, first of all, I think what you need to do is take whatever teacher you're listening to, take what they say, test it in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good. You know, I am not the final court of arbitration, David. Jeremiah is not. Charles Stanley is not. Test all things in light of Scripture. Hold fast to the good. That's what I want to emphasize. Secondly, I want to emphasize that it's very important that we learn to read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. And there's an art and science to that. There's a science in that rules apply. There's an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it. Now, as far as the pre-tribulational rapture viewpoint that you've been familiar with all your life, it's a very new viewpoint, but very popular in modern-day Christianity. Now, the fact that it's new and popular doesn't mean that it's untrue. But I do think it warrants someone examining it closely in light of Scripture. People have been taught this. They've read this in the Scofield Reference Bible, in other reference Bibles, and sometimes they can't distinguish between the text of Scripture and the notes that follow the text. And I think it's very important that you recognize that the notes in Scripture, while helpful, are not the inspired text. And thus, you have to see, do the passages that are pointed to really teach this scheme of end-time speculation, or do they not? If you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 or John chapter 14, do you really find a pre-tribulational rapture there? If you go to Revelation chapter 3, do you really find Christ telling the church at Philadelphia about a pre-tribulational rapture that's going to happen in the 21st century or not? Is this something that's imposed to the text or something that's taken from the text? I would say that having studied this carefully for over 20 years, these are paradigms that are imposed on the text, not what is taken from the text. And I wrote about that in a book called The Apocalypse Code. And I think rather than giving you a soundbite, I think it would be really good to read what I've written about the pre-tribulational rapture, then test that in light of Scripture and hold fast to the good. Look forward to seeing all of you right back here tomorrow for more answers to your questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.